You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.
Tonight, our chapter is called Leaving a Legacy, David's Mighty Men. Leaving a Legacy, with emphasis on David's Mighty Men. How many of you did the homework this week? Show of hands. How many of you were like, man, these guys are ridiculous. These are some studs. I think a lot of times when we read a chapter like this, it can either greatly inspire us or it can do what? Make us feel like crap, right? Man, I am not a mighty man. I am so far from it. And the temptation with a passage like this is to go, okay, here's the 5 ways, here's the 7 ways, here's the 42 ways that you can go home and become a mighty man. And yet when we look at this chapter, when we see the reality of who these men were, my hope tonight is that it encourages you. It doesn't discourage you, or it doesn't tell you that you need to do all these things to become a mighty man. It's actually very in line with what we're doing in Genesis right now. We are called to be worshipers of God, men who love and pursue Christ. And this is what creates a mighty man of God. The world will tell us some different things about what a mighty man looks like. I've got a man named Brian Shaw who's on the screens here. This is Brian Shaw. Those legs are about the size of my chest. He's 6'8", 400 pounds. World's strongest man 4 times, 2011, 13, 15, and 16. He deadlifts 1,000 pounds and bench presses 700 and eats small children for breakfast. Is this what a mighty man is? Well, maybe in some ways. Sure. The next gentleman, Audie Murphy. How many of you have ever heard of Audie Murphy? A few of you who are probably World War II history buffs. Audie Murphy won the World War II Medal of Honor and a lot of other medals as well, including medals from other countries. And here's just a little bit about his life. It's recorded that he probably had 240 confirmed kills against the Germans. But probably one of his most famous stories is that he was in an M-tank destroyer and it was blown up by the Germans and actually caught on fire and everyone had to get out. And Audie got his men out and told them to go into the woods. But he didn't go with them. Instead, he climbed back up onto the tank, got a hold of the 50 caliber machine gun, and for a full hour rained fire down on 3 German tanks and 2 squadrons that were closing in on him, killing over 50 Germans. And the only reason he stopped was because he ran out of ammunition. And in the process, he got shot in the leg. He got off the M10 tanker, went back into the woods, gave his guys some kind of crazy pep rally speech, and they went on offensive against the Germans and beat them in that particular battle. Just an amazing man who had a lot of guts, a lot of bravery, a lot of courage in the fight. Is this what a mighty man is? When I consider our world today, the world is attempting to literally strip men of our manliness, to take away the things that God created us to be, his calling upon our life. And when we consider mighty men, sure, there's men who can lift insane amounts of weights, or there's men who have incredible bravery in battle, or as even we'll take a look at this list tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 23, there's these guys that, I mean, they had some pretty incredible feats. But I want to encourage you that these mighty men of David who are listed in 2 Samuel 23, you may be surprised of who they actually are, where they came from, where they started, and what made them so mighty. And before we get into the text tonight, if you've got your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I just want to begin in verse 26. If you're there, give me a big amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence." In other words, no man can go, "Look what I've done. Look at me. Look at my strength. Look at my speed. Look at my power. Look at my money." That no flesh should glory in his presence. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory where? In the Lord." I would propose to you tonight as we get into this chapter that this is what made those mighty men, mighty men. That they did not glory in themselves. That they did not rest on their strength or their skills in battle or the number of confirmed kills that they had. But they rested in the glory of the Lord. They were nothing special. They were made from dust like you and me. And yet God became the all in their life, which inspired them to simply do what they were created to do. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'll pray for us, and then if there's some guys in the back that want to pass out Bibles in case some other brothers need them, that would be great. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we get into your word, we know that there are many distractions from our day, both good and some frustrating or discouraging. Lord, may we pause and remember who we serve and what you've done and how you've moved heaven and earth to call us your sons. May our hearts and minds give full attention to your scriptures tonight. Would you speak to us and encourage us where we are weary? Will you convict us and challenge us? Not so that we have to do more in our own strength, but where we can come and rest in yours. Lord, may you be glorified in our time, in our discussion, and in our fellowship as men, so that we can be a light for your glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen. Amen.
If you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. There's a couple guys in the back who'd be happy to put one in your lap, and that'll be helpful to you as you go through the passage. Tonight, we're going to begin a few verses deep and then work our way backwards. So if you're in 2 Samuel 23, let's go to verse 8. Verse 8, and this begins David's mighty men. And we're going to move through this relatively quickly. If you did the homework, if you read the passage, you already know a lot about these guys, but just want to bring some attention to a few of the men that are listed specifically along with their deeds. In verse 8, we learn about a man, Josheb Bashebeth, also known as Adino the Enzite, which sounds like some part of a protein-making process. He was chief among David's captains. He was considered one of the three. Among these 37 mighty men, there were three men identified that were kind of the chief over these guys. They were the core, right? The Peter, James, and John of the group. And it says that this man, Adino the Enzite, killed 800 men at one time. Amazing. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, would have left that part out. Doesn't sound as cool. But when all others retreated, Eleazar held his ground, and he held his ground so intently and for so long that what happened to his hand and the hilt of the sword? They became married together, right? He couldn't even release his grip because he was swinging that thing so much. And what I love in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 23 is it says that the Lord brought a great victory. It wasn't Eliezer's strength. It was the Lord's strength that brought a great victory. Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite, single-handedly fought the Philistines in a lentil field. This is almost humorous to me because we don't really live in an agrarian culture, but if there's anything you're going to give up, like, just let them have the lentil field. And Shema said, no way, this is Israel's territory. I'm not going anywhere. And when everyone else flees, he stays in the middle of that field. And again, in verse 12, 2 Samuel 23, we learn that the Lord gave him a great victory, God's strength. We learn how these three men, Josheb, Eleazar, and Shema, had come down to David while he was in the cave of Adullam. And David, simply making a comment, said, oh, what I would give for a drink from my home well in Bethlehem. Because at this time, the Philistines had made their headquarters in Bethlehem. They had moved into Israel. And these three men, so full of faith, so in love with the man that they served and the God that he worshiped, were willing to go into the heart of Philistine territory, break through the lines. And you almost get this humorous picture of like two guys are fighting and the other guy's at the well. He's like, hey, it'll be like two more minutes. Just give me a second. Just filling up the water jug. And then they all leave and bring back the water to David. And if you know the story, David receives the water and what does he do with it? He pours it out onto the ground as an offering to the Lord. We're going to talk about why this is so important a little bit later as we get into the first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23. We also learn about Abishai, the brother of Joab. He was another man who was included in a separate three that was considered part of this mighty group that David had. And he was best known for killing 300 men in battle. And he also rescued David when David was older and fighting a giant. He had been knocked down, and this giant, who was one of Goliath's sons, his name was Ishbi-Benob, was about to kill David. And Abishai comes and saves David's life by destroying this giant. Benaiah killed the two best warriors in Moab. He fought a lion in a snowy pit. How many of you would like to have that on your headstone? Fought a lion in a snowy pit. And then at the bottom, it would say what? And won. No, not you lost. But I guess if it was your headstone, yeah, good point, Brad. He also wrestled an Egyptian warrior. And even though Benaiah didn't have a weapon, he went into hand-to-hand combat, took the spear from this Egyptian warrior, and killed him with his own spear. Elhanan is another giant killer, killed one of Goliath's sons. And then two names that are interesting that they're in here, Eliam, the father of Bathsheba, and also Uriah the Hittite, who is the last one mentioned in this list, is also part of David's mighty men. And when we consider these feats, when we consider how these men became to be such mighty warriors, such studs, such men who could fight in such a way that people were terrified of them and fell at their feet, it's easy for us as men today to go, well, that will never be me. I'll never be that manly, or I'll never have that kind of opportunity, nor do I want that kind of opportunity. And it can seem like we're worlds apart when we're looking at the Old Testament versus our days today. But I want to encourage you in something. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 says this. David, give you some context, is hiding from Saul, running for his life, unwilling to take vengeance on Saul, even though that Saul is trying to kill him. And he's hiding in this place called the Cave of Adullam. It's in a dry desert area. It's out in the middle of nowhere. David's been out there for a very long time, waiting for God to move in his life, to put him on the throne of Israel. He was already anointed as king at this point, but he had not yet been put on the throne of Israel. And it says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, Everyone who is in distress, say distress. Everyone who is in debt, say amen. And everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Here's what I love, men. All men are born sinners. All men are born sinners, and mighty men are built by God. Think about who these men were. That whole list that's given at the end of David's life, right? We're in the second to last chapter before we end 2 Samuel. All of those men who did all of those deeds, what is described about them when they came to David? They were discontent. They were in debt. They were in distress. They were a pretty ragtag, rough group. And here's what we certainly know about these men. They were flawed individuals. They were born into sin, just like you and me. They struggled with lust. They were frustrated with their nagging wife. They had trouble with honesty. They were frustrated that they hadn't gotten the job that they wanted. They were ticked off with the government and their taxes. They had trouble respecting authority. They disobeyed their parents growing up. They farted. They smelled. I'm sure their walk with God ebbed and flowed. And they probably got afraid just like we do. They were just men. And something that I want to encourage you that was encouraging to me as I was reading through this chapter was sometimes when we see a Tom Brady, or we see a World War II war hero, or someone super strong, or someone who's done something as the world would consider it amazing with their life, we often think that they were just born that way. And yet the reality is that we're all on this even playing field of we're born into sin. Our natural disposition is selfishness. And all these men that came to David, they were struggling in their life. They didn't feel like they had a calling. They didn't feel like they had a purpose. They didn't know what their mission was. They just wanted to matter, and they were frustrated with where they were at. And I'm not going to ask you to raise hands tonight, but how many of us are in that position or have been in that position in our lives? We've been like, God, what do you want from me? What am I supposed to do with this? Or, God, I've made some major mistakes in my life. How do I recover from these things? And here's what I know. Sure, some of these men may have been strong physically. They may have known how to fight already. They may have been what would be considered a manly man based on their stature. But when we consider the absence of a walk with God or the lack of a calling and a purpose on their life, here's what I recognize. Bravery without discernment equals folly. You can be as brave as all get out, but if you don't have wisdom and discernment to go with it, it ends in a big fat mess. Strength without control equals disaster. Consider Samson in the Old Testament. Boy, did he have an amazing calling on his life. God had gifted him with tremendous strength, and everything went really well for Samson. Right? No way! The guy's using his strength and speed to catch foxes, tie their tails together, and releasing them into people's fields. He's making bets with Philistines. He's fornicating with women that are not of God's tribe, and he's not married. It's a mess. He has the giftings. He has the strength. But without the character. Without God building his life. He wasn't fulfilling the purpose that God had created him for. In this series in Genesis, it's been really neat to look at the last couple of weeks, just considering how God's creation outside of humanity does exactly what it's supposed to do. Depending on if you follow social media or you follow certain things, there's this new telescope that's been going out and taking pictures like deeper than we've ever seen before. How many of you have ever, or you've been seeing some of those pictures? Anybody? It's unbelievable. The galaxies, the black holes, the storms on Jupiter, all of these things. And what I love is God made these things in the sky to shine. And by shining, just simply doing what they were created to do, what's the result? What are they actually doing? Yeah, testifying about God's goodness, singing praises to his name simply by doing what they were made to do. They don't work at it. They don't have to go through all these steps and processes and become a good planet before they can actually declare God's glory. It's incredible to me that God simply created these things, and they are a testimony of his worship, of his glory, and of his praise. And when we consider these mighty men, the question is, how did David's men become mighty? How did David's men become mighty? And I would say that they were simply discipled in God's word. They were discipled in God's word. And what I love about this is when we consider David's life, what was the first job that he had, that at least that we know of? He was a shepherd, which means he had all these stubborn, smelly, ridiculous sheep that day in and day out he'd be alone in the wilderness with, and it was his job to keep them all together. It was his job to minister to them, to protect them, to make sure that they multiplied in a healthy way. And it's not that different than when Jesus calls his disciples. He meets them at the seashore. They're fishermen. It's a smelly, dirty, nasty kind of job that not a lot of people wanted to have. And yet when Jesus comes to these fishermen, he says, hey, I have a calling for your life. I want to make you what? Fishers of men. I wonder if when David was at the cave of Adullam and these 400 ruffians, rough-edged dudes, discontent, complaining, frustrated, wanting to get out of their marriages, whatever it was, show up, that he was like, it's just like the sheep. I wonder if David went, oh Lord, this is what you've been building me for. That's what all that time where I felt like I was doing nothing with my life, where it was boring and monotonous. You've been shaping me for the purpose of becoming a builder of men. And what I love about this question, how did David's men become mighty? It began with being discipled, being built by God. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. It's on your screens. Let's read this nice and loud together. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause right there for just a moment. This word baptism means full immersion. And this full immersion is to be done in whose name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which tells me this. When God brought those discontented, frustrated men to David, God didn't tell David, hey, I want you to make more Davids. He called David to do what with these men? To point them toward God. So that in an individual basis, when Steve the Baronite came to him and said, hey, my wife, she's always doing this. David was like, dude, you've been gifted a daughter of the king and you're complaining? You need to go back to God's word. Look at what he's done for you and consider what he's called you to steward so that you can grow to be a worshiper, a lover of God, which will in turn allow you to love your wife. I don't think David saw 400 guys and was like, sweet, let's build an army. I think David saw 400 guys who were frustrated in their life. And David goes, hey, I know where you've been and where you are right now. Let's start worshiping God together. Let's give him praise and thanks, even in the midst of the frustration. That's where these men started becoming mighty, is they fell in love with their creator. They were pointed back to God at a time in their life when they were angry and bitter and felt like they had no purpose. And God used these men, not because they were such mighty warriors and they had such amazing skill for battle. He used these men because they fell in love with him. They pursued him wholeheartedly. They had faith in looking at David as a leader who was deeply in love with God and going, hey, Israel is God's kingdom and God's people. Therefore, I'm willing to give my life. Not because I love the fight, not because I want to get my kill count up, but because I love you, Lord, and I trust you and I'll follow you no matter how far it takes me. So I have one more question for us, and then we're going to get into verses 1-7. How do we leave a legacy through our own leadership? How do we leave a legacy through our own leadership? And here's what I would encourage you to think about. As we get into these first 7 verses, this is how these men became mighty. This is why they're considered mighty men. Yes, they have incredible battle statistics, and that's what's mentioned. But that came from somewhere. And when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, it tells us in verse 1, now these are the last words of David, which means this is important. This needed to be put in. These are the last words of David, and thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, we may see those as just simple titles, but this sets the tone for the entirety of the chapter. And I want you to consider these 4 things. David first says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. If you know anything about Jesse, who is Jesse? He was his dad, David's dad. What else? He was a poor farmer, a guy just trying to make enough to feed his 8 sons, which would that's a lot, right? That would take a lot. But where did Jesse live? He lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a podunk little town. There was no wealth. There was no pomp. There was no power. Jesse was just a regular guy who didn't have a lot of money. And what I love about what David's doing here is he says, thus says the son of Jesse. David remembers who he is and where he came from. And where he came from was what? Nothing. Nothing. And that's not to knock Jesse. Right? That would be like me saying, hey, I'm the son of Denny. I love my dad. I think he's awesome. He's got a super cool job. Teaches surf and skate PE. That's something. But just like me, he's made from dust. And just like Jesse, he was born into sin. And who was David? He was nobody. He was the 8th born in his family. He was sent out to the fields to watch the sheep. If you remember in 1 Samuel, what was his other title that we came up with? He was cheese boy. I need you to take this cheese and this bread to your brothers who are doing some real work, David, out in the battlefield. And that's when he became the slayer of the giant. He was nothing. And I would encourage you to think about this. As we consider what it means to be a mighty man, one of the first places we have to start is who we really are. And we are nothing. We are lowly. We are born into sin. We fall short constantly. There's nothing we've done in which God goes, "Dude, you're amazing, be on my team." None of that. And David says simply, "I'm David, the son of Jesse." And then the second thing he says out of his humility is he says, "Thus says the man raised up on high." Now, this is a different segue, isn't it? He just got done saying that he's what? He's nothing. In his humility, he recognizes there's nothing special about himself. And yet, when we get to this second part of verse 1, it says, "Thus says the man raised up on high." This is David's calling. This is your calling. This is my calling. We've been taken from nothing, and we've been made to be who? We are children of God. We are adopted sons of the Most High. We've been given an incredible calling to carry eternal life in these broken vessels, and it's God who chooses to use us to bring the good news to others. We've been taken from nothing and given an incredibly high calling, been raised up. And who raised us up?
God.
It's God who raised us up. David didn't raise himself up. It wasn't because he killed a giant. It wasn't because he married the king's daughter. It wasn't because he slayed his tens of thousands. That's not what raised David up. It was God's calling on his life that raised him up. If you're sitting here today and you feel like your life is going by and you're just amounting to nothing, might I encourage you that it never was about what you did in the first place. It never will be about your success, how far you go in your career, how much money you put into your bank account, how good looking your girlfriend or your wife is. The world may see things that way, but it's God who raises us up. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, God says those who are called are almost never noble and never wise and never amazing and never the best looking. And we don't need another reminder. Pastor Dave and I were kind of joking about this earlier. You watch commercials during football season, and every time you see that guy shaving in the mirror for the Gillette commercial, you're like, how did he get such a straight jaw like that? And how does he have perfect hair? And how does his beard grow immediately when he shaves his face like that? We're reminded constantly that we're not enough, that we're not good looking enough. We don't have a good enough body, or we're not driving the right car, or whatever it is. And God goes, it's never been about the things you can do or your physical appearance. It's always been about the calling that I've placed on your life. This is what raises you up to be my adopted son and to bring glory to my name by simply doing what you were created to do. The third thing David says, he says, "The anointed of the God of Jacob." The anointed of the God of Jacob. David was anointed. He was anointed to be king of Israel, even as a boy. This is God's equipping. We have first the humility of David. We then have the calling upon David's life that raises him up, that has nothing to do with David's righteousness or good deeds. It has everything to do with God's call on his life. And now we see the equipping of God, God giving David what he needs in order to do what he was created to do, which for David was to lead God's people. And I want to encourage each one of us. We've been given a kingdom to steward. First and foremost, we've been called into God's kingdom, and we bear stewardship of that kingdom. For many of us, it might be in our marriage. You are the king of your kingdom, And it matters to God how you steward it, and He equips you through His word and through His character and through His example and His testimony. The fourth thing that David says is that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I found this really, really interesting. David could have said a lot of things here. He could have said the best warrior on the planet, right? The guy killed tens of thousands of people. He could have said the stud that gets all the women, because that was available to him and he took what he wanted. But instead, David chooses to say the sweet psalmist of Israel, which simply communicates this. He was a worshiper and a lover of God. His relationship with God was rooted in his worship, in his awe, in his reverence of who God is. If you're taking notes this evening, write this down. When our heart lives in awe of God, our life will leave a legacy. When our heart is in awe of God, our life will leave a legacy. These mighty men that were raised up, it's easy to look at the text and just go, well, these guys are in here because they did all these super cool things that I'll never do. And yet they became mighty not in their feats of strength. They became mighty long before that, because their hearts were in awe of who God is. And I want to encourage you tonight. Being in awe of God literally has nothing to do with your looks or your strength. It has nothing to do with your background or your education. It has nothing to do with the sin you've committed in your life or where you are in the workplace. Being in awe of God has everything to do with your worship of who He is. Setting your eyes on Him and just resting in the incredible Creator that He is. We continue in verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." David simply just saying, it's God's voice that I want to follow. It's God's voice that speaks through me when I minister to others. And it's God's voice that I hear when I read His word and when I meditate on His word. "The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." These are two very short sentences, or one short sentence, and yet two very profound aspects of what we're called to as leaders, as worshipers of who God is. The first thing that a leader of God's people or a ruler of God's people must be is what? Just. Is just. What is justice? What does it mean to live and be just?
Justice is an extension of care, of love, of service.
Okay.
It's to see the world the way God sees the world.
To see the world as God sees the world. Shepherd?
It's rendering to people and things whatever is appropriate to them.
Yeah. When we consider all of these things, it's simply just doing what is right. God is a just God. He always does what? He always does what is right. And even when we consider the little things in our life, God always does what is right. So a ruler who's called to be just means in your parenting and in your husbandry and in the workplace and in your community, we're simply called to what? To do what is right. How many of you are like, yeah, no problem? Me too. Second thing that God tells David is that he is to rule in the fear of God. What does it mean to rule in the fear of God? What kind of spirit is David to have, are we to have, as we oversee our families or as we oversee employees?
Respect.
Respect for others and for God. What's that?
Know what God would want.
Know what God would want?
Reverence.
Reverence. Reverence and awe, a humility that no matter how high we get on our totem pole, no matter what our title is, no matter what power the world hands us, we are still under what? We are still under God's authority. The Lordship of Jesus Christ reigns over us so that no matter who we rule in such a way as to go, I am under authority. I have to answer to the Most High God for the way that I lead, for the way that I rule, for the way that I disciple others. And David is given these two things, to be just and to rule in the fear of God, in the reverence of God, to be a worshiper of God, which means you rule or you run staff meetings or you do training, not because you have to, not because that's just what you're paid to do, but because it's the worship of God as you're called in that oversight of what God has called you to. And here's what it's like when a man leads that way. It says that he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after the rain. In other words, David's simply saying, when a man who pursues God, who has a heart after him, leads this way for everyone around him, he is a light that chases away darkness. He is like a fresh morning that brings new sunshine. He's like the new grass in which you go, there's growth, there's vision, there's blessing here. And how many of us want the people in our life to experience that through our leadership? Each one of us do. And here's what I love about how David answers this. Man, to be a ruler who rules with justice and in the fear of the Lord. And here's David's response in verse 5. Although my house is not so with God. What is David saying? And I fall short. And I wish that that was me all the time. I wish that I was just in every circumstance. I want to rule in the fear of God in everything I do, and yet I fall short. I'm not worthy, and I never will be. We go back to that story where the three mighty men had gone and gotten that water for David in Bethlehem. And they bring it back, and David's just in awe, right? He's like, you risked your lives? You were going to shed your blood just so I could have this water that would bring me life from my hometown? Why didn't David drink it? He didn't feel deserving. Because men put their lives on the line simply to give him a drink. And David goes, hey, I'm not above you. Therefore, I can't have this. We're on the same playing field. We're merely men together. But this is worthy to give to the Lord. It belongs to him. And what I love about that part of these mighty men is it's this foreshadowing that even in our own salvation, when we consider who gets the credit for the rescue, who gave their life as a sacrifice, it's not us. It's not us giving things up. It's not us figuring out that God is the answer through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not our intelligence. All the credit goes to the Lord. And David reveals that that's the type of heart that he has because he's in such awe as a worshiper of God. He knows he's not worthy. He knows that it's never been his righteousness or his giant killing or his marriages or his wealth or his battles that have ever earned him favor with God. And verse 5 continues, David says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all, everyone say all. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Where is David's hope? Where is his salvation found? What's verse 5 tell us? It's found where? Joe? God's promises. It never was about what David did. It never was about his giftings. It never was about his title. It's always been about the promises of God. And this covenant that David is referring to takes us back to where, if you remember?
1 Samuel.
Close. 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an unconditional covenant with David in which he says, David, no matter how bad you mess up, no matter how short you fall, I'm going to bring someone through your lineage that will sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever and will rule with a scepter of righteousness and justice, foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the lineage of David. You see, David never put his hope and his trust in the things that he was doing. He simply was a worshiper of God who always put his hope and trust in the things that God had already done. That's why it was ordered and secure. That's why at the end of his life, in all his faults and failures, which are there for us to see, we've covered them verse by verse, the egregious sins of David, the failures in his leadership, and yet the light in him is not extinguished because it had nothing to do with his behavior and everything to do with God's promises. His heart was still in awe of God, and it's why he leaves a legacy. Verses 6 and 7, we'll finish here. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. How many of you have ever worked with bougainvillea bushes before? What can't you use to wrangle those things? Your hands. Not even with gloves, it's not a great idea, right? You got to get one of those steel chainsaw things on the long pole and you got to trim them that way. Those who are in unrepentant sin, those who refuse to bend their knee to the Savior of the world, those who are in active rebellion against God, waging war on his people, God says, these people will be dealt with in such a way that God's discipline will come upon them and they will be cast out into utter darkness for eternity. Quite a contrast from David's ordered and secure life found in what God has done through his promises, and then the reality of what happens to those who won't receive his promises. And you know what the difference is between those two? One is a worshiper of God, and the other is not. Nothing to do with strength and ability. Nothing to do with how good you are and how many times you went to church. Everything to do with someone who is in awe and is a worshiper of God, and then someone who is not and chases the things of this world. As we finish up tonight, I just want to encourage you. These mighty men, they got to see what it was to be in awe of God, and it transformed their lives. It changed the way that they were discontent. They found purpose. It changed the way that they were in debt when they started realizing, oh, the debts that I thought had to be paid were in money, but the debt that I could never pay, God has already taken care of for me. The distress they felt, the overwhelmed sense of my life doesn't matter, or I'll never get it together, or I'll never be good enough, They found purpose in a God that they could worship simply because of what he had done and not what they had to do for him. And it transformed the way they saw their own life. Most of these men, probably not having much education or being anything of substance or coming from important families. And if we consider the fact they will be etched in scripture for eternity, that even though the universe will pass away and the earth will be renewed with fire, what's the one thing that won't pass away? Oh, God's word. These men were in awe and worshipers of God. The same calling that's upon our life. God calls us, he equips us, and he calls us to be worshipers of him. One last point for us. This was brought up in our leaders' meeting tonight that I think is worth bearing. Who's the last mighty man mentioned in that list? Do you remember?
Uriah.
It's Uriah. Uriah's life was cut short, wasn't it? And when we read his story, what's maybe something that we think about? That's not fair. The guy was amazing, right? He's coming back from battle, and David wants to bring him back for all the wrong reasons, and he's trying to cover up what he's done, and Uriah won't even leave the king's gates. He has self-denial. He won't go home and sleep with his hot wife because his men are still at battle. He won't abandon the king because that's who he's serving first and foremost. And it gives us this picture of a man who had become spiritually mature because he was a worshiper of God, and that's what mattered to him most. Even above the comfort of his own wife and his own home, that's where his life was dedicated. And Pastor Dave brought this up in our leaders' meeting, and it's worth writing down. Even though Uriah's life was cut short, another man's sin can never take our valor away from the eyes of God. Another man's sin can never take our valor away in the eyes of God. And sometimes life isn't fair. Sometimes we get kicked in the teeth when it seems like we didn't do anything wrong. And yet the beauty is there's to be worship of God even in those difficult times, because that's what God values above the results in this broken world. Let's pray, and we'll get into our small groups tonight. Lord, thank you for just the power of your word. Lord, to remind us of who we are without Christ. Broken, nothing, destined for hell. And then you give us this calling for no reason of our own righteousness, for nothing that we could offer or do. And it brought you joy, delight, and pleasure to bring us into your kingdom. You're non-discriminatory. You chose us out of your love and your grace. And Lord, it's not just that you call us, but you equip us. Equip us to be men who embrace the call of God upon our life, to be in awe, to have a heart of worship in which we can find our satisfaction in you. So Lord, I pray as we have discussion tonight that you would guide us to be more in awe of who you are, to grow in our worship in the mundane things in our life, to have understanding that no matter where we've been or where we've come from, Lord, you have a purpose for our life, to be built by you and to be builders of other men. We thank you for the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we worship you wholeheartedly in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.